Well, before I forget, let me say that we will be going through the minor prophets in roughly chronological order. So the next prophet we'll be looking at is Amos. So for next week, if you'll read the 9 chapters of Amos, you'll be in good shape to think about and talk about the book of Amos. And tonight we're going to try to finish up looking at parts of Hosea. We're not really going to be able to do justice to all of it, but we can get a pretty good sample of the kind of things Hosea is going to be talking about. And you remember back even before we talked about the major prophets, we talked about the whole prophetic kind of approach that they use. And it seems that one of the frustrating things that a lot of modern American Western mentality kind of folks have in studying the prophets is they don't seem to have a very good structure or outline to them the way that we might like it to be. And to understand that in reality what they're doing, they are each in their own way dealing with various themes that are typical of the prophets. And we use the illustration of a preacher getting up on Sunday preaching sermons related to various aspects of salvation. And if you looked over a year's worth of sermons, you'd say, well, there didn't seem to be any continuity in those sermons. They weren't all sequential. You know, one was on repentance, and one was on baptism, and one was on faith. They're all mixed up, and that's kind of confusing. Well, to people who understand the sequence and understand the framework in which those different topics are addressed, it's not confusing at all. And I think that's pretty much the way these people would have understood the prophets, that the prophets might speak of judgment, or they might speak of restoration, or they might speak of a specific condemnation of certain sins. And yet they would have understood how all of this fit together into a broader framework of the prophets. And so sometimes we may think, well, this seems redundant. I've read this before. I've read this kind of condemnation before in Hosea. But it's just like, again, you go to church, you hear a sermon on repentance. You don't say, now, I heard a sermon just like that 10 years ago. Why do we got to have all these sermons on repentance? Well, because there's a lot of need for repentance, and hopefully it's coming around more than 10 years. But we've been talking about Hosea here, and just a reminder that it's situated during this time of Jeroboam the II's reign as it's drawing toward its close. And this has been a pretty much unprecedented era of prosperity and stability. It was one of the golden ages that the people had experienced. And this is the time period that God sends the prophets and says, the end is upon us. Doom is at hand. Things are not well at all with our nation. And, of course, people didn't see the spiritual rot on the inside. They were only looking at the external shell of the nation and didn't perceive the problems that were there. And these are the kind of failures that we'll pick up on, and we'll see this as we go through this text again this evening. Now, I think we got through about chapter 2, and so we're going to pick up here in chapter 3 tonight. And if you haven't picked up on my little attempt at outlining here, what I've done is just list various sections of text and try to give them a descriptive phrase here. And the ones that are indented a little bit are the seven areas of hope that Hosea offers that he holds out for the people. And so we've seen two of those already. At the end of chapter 1, there's going to be this great day for Jezreel when, again, God's going to reverse everything. And the previous statements that he had named the three children of Hosea by these figurative names, Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, and Lo Ami. Jezreel being a name that reminds us of the Valley of Jezreel and the great battles that would take place there, the bloodshed, and that's a theme of judgment and condemnation by God. The statement that you will have no mercy, you are not my people. But then we get to the end of chapter 1, God's going to reverse all of that, and Jezreel will have a great day, and you will have mercy, you will be my people. And then chapter 2, we noted that this uses a lot of legal language and sounds very much like an indictment for God's unfaithful wife in a court of law. And yet we find out that it isn't really that God wants to divorce his wife. We get into this and he basically says he's going to woo her all over again. And it'll be just like coming back up out of Egypt again. And this is going to be a pretty prominent theme in Hosea. And this has already had the foundation laid for it back in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, God brought Israel out of Egypt, made them into a great nation. And he said, you will not go back to Egypt again. That is not my intention and purpose for you. But in fact, when we get to that curses section in chapter 28, Egypt is mentioned several times, God saying things like, I will bring the diseases of Egypt upon you. I'm going to bring the plagues of Egypt upon you. He even says, I will take you back to Egypt in ships, meaning, you know, speedily. And again, God is speaking there figuratively. He never took his people back to Egypt literally, but he would take them back to foreign occupation in a hope to chastise them and get them to repent and to bring them back and that kind of thing. And so many of the prophets have the theme of going back to the wilderness or going back to Egypt and be chastised by the Lord, learn your lesson, and then come back and be more faithful to the Lord. All right, were there any questions down through chapter 2 or any loose ends that we've left hanging here? Nathan, you want to pull on any loose threads and unravel the whole thing? Okay. All right, well, let's look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is another interesting chapter because it brings us back to this symbolic marriage, using Hosea's marriage as a symbol. And again, you'll find a lot of people that just debate long and hard. Who is this woman he marries? Is it Gomer, his first wife? Has she died? This very well could be decades later that this happens. We frankly don't know because the text doesn't tell us. So it's quite difficult. People will make arguments either way. The important thing, of course, is to not focus so much on Hosea and his personal life, but its intended symbolism and what it tells us about the Lord and his wife. So the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. Now, raisin cakes, nothing wrong with raisin cakes, little Debbie things or whatever. These, of course, are cultic objects. They're traditional foodstuffs that are devoted to the fertility gods. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, a homer and half of barley, and your translation may say a jug of wine as well. It's a little bit of some strange stuff going on there. But what is clear is that a whole lot of money or a little bit, do you think? Well, it's a bride price, but you remember, what was the traditional price you pay for a slave, according to Exodus? 30 shekels. And so this is half price as far as that's concerned. But then, of course, it has the, about 5 bushels of barley grain thrown into the bargain here. So he buys her, so either as a slave or as a dowry or something. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You will not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. And so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. And afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days. All right, so verse 5 is another one of these hope passages that Israel will return and seek the Lord again. But in chapter 3 here, what's going to be their motivation to come back and seek the Lord? What's going to trigger that return? Okay, and of course he doesn't mention that specifically, but the results of that are going to be they have no king, no prince, no sacrifice, no they're not going to be worshiping their idols. and all of this. But God's going to take all this stuff away from them, and that's going to apparently help motivate them to turn to the Lord. And that appears to be the symbolism of what is said about the wife. You marry this adulterous woman, but she is not to have relations with anybody. You're going to stay with me, and you're not going to be carousing around and running off with these other men. And the prophet even says, even me. I'm not going to, the normal process of husband and wife here is not what's going to be transpiring between himself and her. And this is to, again, it's not to be mean-spirited or anything like that, but to, it's kind of like treatment for her condition, her, perverse desires and so on. And so the Lord is suggesting, or the symbolism suggests, that's what the Lord is doing. He's going to deprive his unfaithful wife of all of these distractions and lusts and desires that Israel has gotten into in order to motivate them to come back to the Lord. That appears to be the point of all of this. Maybe you've got some insider suggestions along that line. Nathan?
I don't know, start talking about symbolic things, whether everything symbolizes something or not. It certainly seems to fit that in terms of the analogy, the period of captivity is the period of purification, like the period that Jose is with his wife. The thing that strikes me as interesting is, if the analogy can be taken that far, that it may be telling us that the period of captivity is a period of a time where the people of Israel are very close to God, where He is taking them in and is protecting them from all of these things so that they can come out on the other end a more pure nation. And I don't know if you can take an analogy that far or not, but I've never thought of a period of captivity as a time where they were particularly close to God. Mm.
Well, that's a good question. In Jeremiah, we noted that you had the good figs and the bad figs, and the good figs are actually the ones carried off into captivity and have had it better than the bad figs that were left back in the land. And intuitively, we would think, well, the people that didn't get carted off into captivity must have been the righteous remnant that God didn't choose to punish, but in fact, being left in the land was really a worse punishment. In that case, because of the degree of destitution and deprivation and so on. And so I guess, you think of people like Ezekiel and Daniel, certainly, in captivity, and how many others there may have been like them, of course we don't know. Good observation. All right, in chapter 4 then, we have more lawsuit language. Again, your translation may say God's controversy with Israel or something like that. This, again, is the language of a lawsuit. God has a case against His people, and basically it falls into some nice parts here. The first three verses talks about the land. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. They're swearing, deception, murder, stealing, adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns. Everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. And this is yet one of many places in the prophets that talk about how even nature suffers because of the sin of man. Paul uses that language in Romans chapter 8, that creation itself is groaning for redemption. It isn't just us personally that do so. And so the land has become polluted. Why did God kick out the inhabitants of Canaan to begin with and allow Israel to take their place? Because they were wicked and the iniquity of the Amorites was full. God, you remember, made Israel wait to go into the land because their iniquity wasn't full yet. And once their iniquity is full, God kicked them out. And now Israel's iniquity is over the boiling point. And so God, the land's going to vomit them out likewise. and punishment will come upon them. Now notice in verses 4 through 10, the leadership is invited, particularly the priests. Yet let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priests. And so you will stumble by day, the prophet also will stumble with you by night. I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you've forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So the priests haven't been doing their job. They haven't been teaching the people. The prophets also, so many of them are false prophets. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. You know, these positions of glory and leadership will become shame. They feed on the sin of my people, direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. And so the same punishment that's going to befall the people will befall the priests. I will punish them for their ways, repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they've stopped giving heed to the Lord. And so the leadership is corrupt and not helping the people any. Now the next few verses talk about their false religious practices. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains, burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because their shade is pleasant, and therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. And so I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people are without understanding and are ruined. Again, you just see a series of typical indictments of the various sins of the people, false religion, various crimes against one's neighbors, of violence and bloodshed, and things like that. Chapter 5, Hosea indicts the people as being an unclean people, and they're being summoned to judgment. Hear this, O priests, give heed, O house of Israel. Listen, O house of the king, for the judgment applies to you. You have been a snare at Mizpah and a net spread out on Tabor. The revolters have gone deep in depravity, but I will chastise all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you've played the harlot. Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God. A spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. And so on. Back up in verse 1 here, two places are mentioned, Mizpah and Tabor. Mount Tabor. And he says, they have laid traps at these places. Now, what do you think that means? What kind of traps have they been laying in these places? The priests, or the other leadership, or the nation as a whole, even? Okay, possibly, related to their idolatry particularly. In other words, they've been committing some kind of sins at these places, which, of course, are ensnaring the people spiritually. So they're not, physical traps, but that's what's tripping the people up or causing them to go astray. Now, no one appears to be able to discern anything particular about Mizpah and Tabor, what's so special about those two places. It may simply be that you just mention any place. It'd be like saying, you're wicked in Peoria, you're wicked in Jackson, Mississippi, you're wicked in New Orleans, you're wicked in, Podunk, Arkansas. I mean, just wherever you go, there is wickedness in the land. And the people have defiled the land, and so the Lord is going to bring judgment upon it. Any questions about that?
The house of Israel, the house of the king, do you think this is similar to the setting up of the calf
Well, certainly, that's one of the great stumbling blocks in the northern kingdom of Israel, the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. And that's actually going to be mentioned later specifically. We'll take note of that. And, of course, if the locations had been in Dan and Bethel, your immediate thought would be, well, the trap at Dan and Bethel would be the golden calf specifically. But as Nathan said, just about any place, any village would have a high place where people would offer sacrifices to their various deities. Part of the reason for that was almost every city was built on a high place because they tended to build their cities on hills. Now let's notice beginning in verse 8 of chapter 5, we have the theme now of a watchman. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound an alarm at Beth Aven. Behind you, Benjamin, Ephraim will become a desolation in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I declare what is certain. The princes of Judah have become like those who move a boundary. On them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to follow man's command. Therefore, I am like... Now, the New American Standard says...
A moth.
I'm like a moth to Ephraim, and like rottenness to the house of Judah. Well, this word that some construe as moth can also mean pus, which that's not very appetizing. But that seems to fit better in the context here, it seems to me. Of course, if we go with a moth, what do you think the point is? Yeah, you know, kind of destroys things, eats through your fur coats, so I hear. But this rottenness in the house of Judah. So notice verse 13, when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, which is a kind of a nickname for the king of Assyria. But he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. And so this imagery of sickness, that's why it seemed to me that probably the infection is more the idea of what God's saying in verse 12. Notice, you know, they've looked to Assyria for healing. God said, you're not going to find it there. I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And so your sickness, your wounds, your infection, all of that is designed by God to try to bring them back. And once again, here in the first three verses of chapter 6, that's what we get, another one of these hope sections. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. And so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. And so it is hopeful that the wounding that God's going to do to Israel is going to help turn them around. Now, in this section, you notice very frequently Judah is mentioned too. So what is the effect of that with Hosea talking about Judah? Judah is as bad as Israel. Now, Hosea is sent to Israel specifically, but one of the things Judah is going to be indicted for by the later prophets is, you saw everything that went on to your sister up north, and you didn't learn anything from that. You're even more without excuse than Israel was. You think you're better, but you're actually in a lot of ways worse.
That is one
of those interesting and intriguing statements. It's probably in its original context is just an idiomatic statement that some short period of time goes by, but then God will act. probably not to be understood here, a literal 2 days. But what's really intriguing about that is later on in the New Testament, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that, you know, the gospel that I preach to you of first importance, as the Scriptures say, that Jesus was to rise again the third day, there just aren't that many three-day passages, you know, in the Old Testament, and where do you get that specific third-day concept, whether it's from a passage like this or Jonah's, you know, 3 days in the belly of the great fish and some things like that. But that is, again, one of those things I couldn't prove that had any connection, but it certainly makes you, I think most people would read that, that's what they'd think of. So does that have any kind of connection? So maybe one of those things you can meditate on, but you couldn't really, you know, if you don't agree with me, I'm going to kick you out of church. Okay. Nathan?
I seem to remember hearing that some people view these three verses as kind of a sarcastic invitation, that it's, you know, the invitation, the call to repentance is there, but the reality is it's very well known that they're not going to listen, and so it's, I don't want to say it's insincere, but there's a touch of sarcasm to it. Is there any validity to that, or does the fact that there's been restoration talks before this and will be continued after this kind of...
Well, that's a good question. I mean, that's the thing with sarcasm. You can always say that it's sarcasm because sarcasm is completely dependent on the context. It has nothing to do with what a person actually says because usually they say just the opposite of what they mean. You know, that was a great lesson. Well, thank you. Well, he's clueless. I need to, you know, explain it to him differently. But I, as you've suggested, I think there are enough... statements throughout the prophet, and again, it wouldn't be much value to us as a prophecy unless there was some hope of repentance and restoration. So I don't tend to see that as a, you know, just in jail, okay, let's return to the Lord, you know. But I could see someone trying to, you know, read it that way. Because it is sandwiched in between sections that Israel is clearly a mess. You know, earlier than here, they don't want to be healed by the Lord. And the following statement here is about the disloyalty of Ephraim from the Lord. I guess I didn't put that section on there. But, you know, what will I do with you, Ephraim? What will I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. You know, that's how, you know, it's like your attention span, your devotion to the Lord is so short-lived. It's like once the sun comes up and dries up the dew on the ground, you know, it's gone. It's just that brief of a thing. Chapter 7 is an interesting chapter. It's one of the chapters that has a couple of images in it that are very well known and remembered. There are some themes here that continue. Notice verse 1, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria. So they have this idea of God still trying to heal His people. You get back to the corruption of the people here. Crime is widespread. Their wicked deeds are just all over the place. Verses 3 through 7, the corruption of the leadership. Whether it's the king or the princes, they're all adulterers in verse 4. They're like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. So how long of time does it take from after you knead your dough till it rises, typically? Of course, we got that fast-acting yeast. Oh, an hour, 2 hours maybe. And the point is that during that hour or 2 hours, this baker doesn't need to stoke his fire any. And why is that? Well, what does that say about the oven? Well, it is. It is. It's so hot, he doesn't need to worry about keeping it heated. You know, he doesn't have to go in there and keep prodding it. And so that's how on fire these people are, consumed by their adultery, their drunkenness. And so on. The princes became sick with the heat of wine. and their hearts are like an oven as they approach their plotting. Their anger smolders all night, and it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are hot like an oven. So, you know, they're just burning up with wickedness. And they're so hot, it's like an oven that can just keep going on its own for several hours without needing attention. And so here's this kind of baker in his oven image. And that leads then to one of the famous statements in verse 8. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Now, this wouldn't be a cake like a Duncan Hines, you know, chocolate cake. We're talking of like a pancake. And if you don't turn a pancake, what would you say about it? Yeah, it's burned on one side, raw on the other side. It's a half done at best. You need to turn it over and cook the other side. Well, Ephraim is that fence riding, can't make up its mind what it's going to do. Is it going to worship Yahweh or get itself entangled with idolatry and the foreign nations and all their gods? And so this section talks about all the entanglements that Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, has gotten itself involved in. Strangers devour his strength, but he doesn't know it. Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. In verse 11, they call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. They're trying to make all these alliances, whether with the Egyptians or the Assyrians. And when they go, I spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky and chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of the assembly. So they're going to be like silly birds. I'll trap them like silly birds and bring punishment upon them. Chapter 8, Israel sows the wind and they reap the whirlwind in verse 7. That's another kind of famous statement from Hosea. And of course, the thing about sowing and reaping is you plant one kernel of corn, what do you get back? A whole lot of kernels of corn. So you sow a little bit of iniquity, what are you going to get back? You're going to reap a whole lot more than what you sow. And so they sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind, the storm, because of their sins. Chapter 9, their festival days are going to be turned into punishment days. Verse 7, days of punishment have come. Days of retribution have come instead of the appointed festival days, for example, back in verse 5. And what this shows again is they're still going to church, so to speak. They're still religious. They're still going through the motions of various rituals, but they're not truly serving the Lord as they ought to do. Again, he goes on to say Ephraim's going to be rejected by God. Chapter 10 now is more language of judgment. Notice, let's pick up in verse 3. Surely now they will say, we have no king, for we do not revere the Lord. As for the king, what can he do for us? They speak mere words with worthless oaths. They make covenants, and judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Aven. Indeed, its people will mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests will cry out over it, over its glory, since it has departed from it. The thing itself will be carried to Assyria as tribute to King Jared. Ephraim will be seized with shame. Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. In the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel will be destroyed, and so on. Well, where is this place Beth Aven in verse 5? It's got a calf there. It is Bethel. But, of course, Bethel means house of God. And a lot of the prophets can't bring themselves to call it Bethel because it's not a house of God. It's a house of shame. And so they call it Beth Aven quite a bit, house of shame. And so clearly it is referring to the city of Bethel. But there's one of the calves. What's going to happen to it? Carried off to Assyria. So, you know, it's gold. So the Assyrians are going to take that off and either revere it as some sacred object or melt it down for the value that it represents. Notice in verse 11, Ephraim was a trained heifer that loves to thresh. I will come over her with a fair neck with a yoke and harness Ephraim. Judah will plow. Jacob will harrow for himself. to try to bring the cow of Ephraim to domesticate it. Sow with a view to righteousness. Reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord until He comes to rain righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You've reaped injustice. You've eaten the fruit of lies. And so this is what you've been plowing. Why don't you plow in hope for the things that God is going to bring upon you? And so chapter 10, verse 12 is another one that looks to the potential of Israel to repent and come back to the Lord. Chapter 11 is another one where we see this Egypt theme. Chapter 11, verse 1, "And when Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son." And God's clearly here referring to the Exodus. "And I taught Ephraim to walk. He's like my little child, and I was a good father to him. And what did I get in return? But a rebellious, stubborn, disobedient child. They will not return to the land of Egypt," in verse 5, "but they will return to the land of Assyria. He will be their king because they refuse to return to me." And so, yeah, I'm going to send them back to Egypt, but not literal Egypt. It's going to be Assyria who's going to do this. And yet, notice again in chapter 11, verse 8, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah or Zeboiim, cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." And so the Lord, again, is going to be merciful to His people. Israel is a deceiver. It lives up to the name of their ancestor Jacob. God says, "I will destroy you." And yet, basically, all of chapter 14 is Israel's future restoration and the hope again of coming back to the Lord. And then finally, notice the very last verse of the book. It's really an appeal to the reader. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them. The transgressors will stumble in them." So go back and read carefully and heed the words, the lesson of the book of Hosea. All right, well, we'll have to stop there for tonight. We'll look at Amos next week. So we'll go ahead and read through that section, and we'll continue our study next week. I need that money.